Today we're preaching from 1 John, so if you guys want to open there with me, and you can feel free to stand if you'd like. As we read the word, it's 1 John 1, 1 through 10, and the sermon title is A New Community, and the series that we're going through is Graces and Gifts. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
How you guys doing? Jay Riles, ladies and gentlemen. Doesn't he do good up here? Need more of that, Jay. Listen, let's bow our heads and pray. I need you to pray for me this morning as I preach the word to you in this really important topic. And then, as always, I like for you to pray for yourself that you hear well and that it's received good. So let's just bow our heads and give this to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful thing called community. What we see and what we strive for, what we hope to see more and more. A true gospel-centered community. It is a vision of yours. It's in your heart to want to see this more and more among your people. And as we open up the text this morning, I pray that as the gospel is preached in this vein, that it will definitely ignite more and more for us to live this way, no matter how painful it may be, no matter how inconvenient, that it will be all for your glory and for your praise. Also, God, as I preach, and just help me to be faithful to the text, help me to preach well and to open it up well, and help those that are hearing this morning as it comes to them, God, that each one of us should have a particular thing brought to light this morning, a particular sacrifice, a cost that we're going to have to ante up to make this happen. It's not going to be easy. And so we desperately need your help, Holy Spirit, as it's heard and understood and then put into practice. So, love you, God, and thank you so much. Amen. All right. Well, you guys are in Ephesians, or 1 John 1, but you also need to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and just kind of hold a place there, because I'm going to reference that in just a little bit. We're doing a series called Graces and Gifts, and the Westminster Confession of Faith in 26, chapter 26, or section 26:1, it says this: all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both inward and outward. What the confession is saying there is that we as a body of Christ are to exercise or to see are to be a place where these things they call graces and gifts are working in us, and to not only supernaturally change our heart, but to see that transforming work of the Holy Spirit continue. And it's through these two different modes, graces and gifts. Graces are that which God works in us to transform us, to make us more like Him. Gifts are those things that work, that are given to us, but work from the outside. So you have your internal means and your external means. So God is doing both. And what we're going to do in this series, or what we've been doing, is we've been laying a foundation for what the Christian life is before we walk through it. And in part two, we've been doing part one, which is the foundation. Part two, we're going to look at graces. We're just going to look at the internal means that God uses to change us. And then in the last part, part three, we're going to look at gifts, the things that God uses from the outside or from one another to one another to change us. Both in Scripture are said to build up the body of Christ for the mutual edification of the saints. So they both have the same goal, but there's different places where they work. Graces internal, gifts externally. So that's what the whole point of the series is. This morning, though, everything we've been doing up to this point, I put the word new before it. So we've got, you know, new birth, new freedom, new father, new mission, all of that kind of stuff. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a new community. Hands down, of all the things that we've talked about, this is, and I'm sure many pastors would agree, this is the most difficult thing a church can possibly strive for. It's part of our vision, and I'm going to bring that up in just a minute, but there's in our vision, there's an S, which just means spiritual people, and I'm going to explain that hopefully later, but it has to do with gospel-centered community, our wanting to have gospel-centered community, and it is a vision. I mean, in other words, it's not just something that we kind of want to undo philosophically or methodologically, but it's a vision. It's something we have to set before us. It's that hard to accomplish. And so it's out there. It's part of what we want to create. It's part of what we want to achieve in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's definitely a work of the Spirit in us. So I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Last week, though, we looked at mission, a new mission. And this week, where a community comes in, is somewhat tied or tethered to the idea of mission. Because, and here's why, and I'm not going to make this all about mission, but it has a lot to do with it. The need for community is probably brought best to light because of the mission or the MO of the church. In specific areas, it's more difficult than others, but for this specific area, this specific part of the world, it's even more highlighted. Because I've lived in Tyler for, gosh, I guess maybe 25 years now, give or take. And I've been intentionally studying something or doing something called a missiology, which is just basically a cultural mission study for a specific location. And I'm not going to unpack all that. I had like 12 pages of notes where all I did was just go through all the stuff I'm finding because I was so excited about it. But I'm not going to do that. I may do that in another forum, another setting or whatever, but I'm not going to bore you with all of that now. But in every single place, the church has to ask itself, what are the biggest obstacles to mission and how can we combat those obstacles or overcome those obstacles and sort of deploy everything that we have toward it. And as I've lived in Tyler as long as I've had and been studying this whole mission objective of the church, in this particular area, it seems like more than any other, and I haven't lived in a lot of other places, so I guess I can't say that conclusively, but more than any other community, gospel-centered community is the most potent way to do mission. Okay? Community. Now, the scriptures are not ignorant of this, and of course, I could argue, and everybody wants to argue their case from a biblical stance, but I could do this just simply by showing you that if you look in your Bibles and you look at all the letters and the correspondence and the teachings and so on and so forth, it's very difficult to find the apostles writing back to their churches telling them how to strategize mission or outreach. It's hard to kind of narrow those down or find those specific places where they gave those instructions. Almost 90% of the talks that are going back and forth between the churches have to do with interpersonal dynamics and relationships. The idea is that as John 13, 35 says, they will know me by your love for one another. So the more potent community gets in a specific society, all right, or gospel fellowship, the more bright, the more illuminating, the more effect it has on the world. And the logic of Scripture is simply this. If you want to do, as we think of it as evangelism, and we should, and I don't want you to hear any of the stuff I'm saying as an either or, we shouldn't do this, and we're only going to do this, I don't want to do any of that. But what I want to stretch out, though, is this whole idea of if you want to reach or impact individuals, it takes individuals. If you want to impact a community or a city, then it takes a city, right? And it's a simple logic of Scripture. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, what do you have? You have a bunch of people getting together, devoting themselves to fellowship, breaking the bread, prayers, apostles' teaching, no outreach, supposedly. Yet, all came upon every soul. They were held in favor among all the people, and God was adding to their number daily. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do outreach. Everything I said last week would be a contradiction. It's not an either or. It's saying that in every specific location that you go, you have to sort of attack or combat the one big obstacle that's standing in the way of mission in that specific area, right? Now, I'm a reader, and I love reading about things like mission and the church and everything else, but as these books and teachings are coming forth, they're mostly coming from urban settings. Most of the writers that we hear and the ones we love are in places where it's a big city, it's an urban context, it's not suburban. So as a lot of the teachings come out from these people, they're wanting to go about mission in a specific way, but they can only see through the lenses of their own specific culture. So they have a different way of going about it. Their way is not wrong, their way may be right for their area. But the point is that when you get into a specific area, you kind of have to see through the lenses of what your own setting is telling you about the mission of God in that particular area, okay? And this is why you have to be careful. I don't care if you listen to other preachers. It doesn't make me any difference. But you have to be careful with something called podcast pollution, okay? That's when you're taking in so much instruction from so many teachers that it literally pollutes you. It neutralizes you. Okay, these guys are going after their specific area, and they're wanting to target it. They're wanting to do the demographics and all this other kind of stuff, and just launch out and assault evil in that specific place. And a lot of the ways they do it strategically, but specific to their area. This suburban culture that we're in, and I can only say it, and it wouldn't do me any good to say it other than East Texas, okay? Is a place that if you talk to the unchurched at all, and I do all the time. I just had a conversation with a guy like 2 or 3 days ago and wasn't surprised by the kinds of things I was hearing, okay? Again and again and again and again. And by the way, unchurched people in this area are unchurched, but they've been churched. So they're not completely unchurched for the most part. And though I've found that I've had to deal with things like pluralism and relativism and absolutism and all the isms, I've had to deal with that in conversations, most of the time, the biggest problem that people have with God, with Christianity, just you name it, is you. The church. It's a huge obstacle. And you could get into apologetics with them, and I have, and those things are very useful. But when you get such a highly populated church area like Tyler is, the aroma that lets out into the community either stinks or it smells good. And if it stinks, it's an obstacle. You've got to figure out what's causing the stench, and you've got to combat it. Now, I'm not saying every church in Tyler stinks, because I'm one of them. All right, I throw myself in here with everybody else. But I'm just saying, talk to them, ask them, and they'll tell you. Now, they're fallacious in the way they react to it. I'm not applauding them for what they did or what they do when they, they just leave the church. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't need church. Whatever, right? They do that. And I'm not applauding that. But they have every right to expect a community that preaches and teaches the gospel to be a different type of society than any other society. It has to be that way. And that's something we failed in miserably, okay? Miserably. We tend to judge churches by their services, okay? Their Wednesday service, their Sunday service. it was nice. The preaching was good. The music was good. They had children's ministry. They didn't have children's ministry. They got plenty of programs. They got all of that kind of stuff. Or we judge it by their activity. They're doing a bunch. Okay? Paul, in writing to a church that was very, very, very active socially and very talented, the church at Corinth, wrote to them and told them, you can do all of these things, but if you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's going to maybe make an impact in some way, but I think in the long run, you're going to have to look at everything you're doing and all the activity that you're participating in and say, have we really made a difference? Can a church, wherever they're located, okay, if they've planted their feet, when the LAC gets a building and all of that kind of stuff, can they really be able to look around the 1 mile radius of their building and say, are these people better off because we're here? Have we really made a difference? Have we raised the standard of community and relationships in our city? And if we haven't, something's wrong. Because everybody, and I've noticed this even about myself, everybody sort of gets this mission itch every once in a while. And so once you hold a specific event out in, you know, social action, justice, whatever, every once in a while, if somebody's got that itch, because it's been a few weeks or months or years before they've done anything like that, you can get them out and do something for the community, but then they go back and they've just felt good about themselves and they go back to their normal way of life. So through all of these events, you can get people to go out and do stuff every once in a while, okay? But to have real, authentic gospel community is something the church is almost completely neglecting. And that's why when you go to a church, you can say, well, it was a beautiful service, and I love the preaching, and I love the worship, and they got so many things for me to do, but I don't even like these people. Okay? There's a problem. There's a problem. Hands down, the church in the book of Acts did a phenomenal work in their area. And as many, Rodney Stark, for example, in some of his books on the early church, said that it was not to the exclusion of evangelism as we know it or talking to their neighbors about God or anything like that. But he said there was something about their love for one another, something about the way they were perceived to be with each other that sent out such a strong message, it couldn't be denied. And if you notice, it's very hard to argue with that. I mean, you can argue against any kind of reasoning process or logic that you can give an unbeliever or whatever, but you cannot argue against a really strong, close-knit gospel community or fellowship. You can't argue with it. Francis Schaeffer, who was one of the premier apologists of this last century, he called Christian community the final apologetic. The unanswerable apologetic. You cannot argue with it. And the fact of the fact is that when you read the book of Acts, their society was so potent and so strong that it scared people. They were vulnerable, intentionally vulnerable. And it spooked everybody. No one dared join them. Okay? That was a powerful, powerful group. Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at Ephesians 4, we talked about mission, but at the very top of that, Paul is saying, before he says anything else, strenuously, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So at the top, almost like a header, he's telling the church, you need to strive for unity, be eager for it, be zealous for it, all of that. And I think the reason that this comes up as a particular stressor for the New Testament is because Jesus told the disciples to go and preach, but he had to pray for community, okay? He didn't tell his disciples, I want you to go out and I want you to be a really close-knit gospel fellowship. He had to actually go to the Father and pray, Lord, make them one, as we are one, I and them, you and me and them. I mean, it has to be a divine work of the Holy Spirit. Has to be. But you can go and preach. And haven't you noticed that? It's easier, it's not easy, but it's easier to get someone on, as we call it, mission, easier, not so easy, easier, than it is for them to bond with their own brothers and sisters in Christ in a gospel-centered way. It's extremely easier. I've found it's hard to get people together. It's hard to get people to love one another. And that's what Jesus was praying. But it almost seems like Jesus in John 17 is making an anti-missional statement, because he says this. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. So it almost looks like he's saying something anti-missional, right? I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them exclusively, these people. And he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. May they be one, may they be one, may they be one, may they be one. But then he goes down a little while later and you see how this impacts the world. He said, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You see? Jesus is saying there is no limit to the impact that this can have. And when Paul would visit a church that had, as far as their travels were concerned, they were greatly inhibited for many different reasons, but it didn't matter, because a church that was truly learning how to love and be together as this kind of thing, this gospel-centered community, people were hearing about it all over the place. And he kept telling them this, commending them. Your love for each other is being heard of around the world. You see? It's that potent. So, James McDonald put it this way, summarizing it. It's not either or, but he did put it this way. He said, the goal of the church is mission, but the goal of mission is the church. So every pastor has to examine if we're being socially active, if we're talented, if we're doing this, if we're active, whatever, if we multiply services, if we get a building, if we have four buildings, if we are not building a gospel-centered fabric within the DNA of this church, we're just making a bunch of noise. Okay? Maybe making an impact, maybe feeding a few mouths, maybe telling some people about the gospel. But the point is that even in this culture, they're screaming back at us, yes, but there's no authenticity to your relationships. And this flies right in the face of everything you guys are saying. So this hit me pretty hard as I was studying and looking at suburban life. And I'm not going to get into my missiology, don't worry, but this hit me pretty hard because I started understanding why it's so hard to create this kind of a community in the suburbs. And the reasons are pretty, well, they're distinct. It's not easier in the urban settings, but it's particularly hard in suburban settings because suburbs grow through something called zoning. Do you know what that is? That's economic class distinctions. You're living in a place, you can drive down the road and see a sign that says $100,000, $200,000 homes over here. $400,000, $500,000 homes over here. If you go toward the middle of the city, you can find, as we are where we live, which is interesting, you can have a little bitty shack of a house like ours and a big, really nice house right next to us, okay? Which is very unusual. But if the city's going to grow, it has to grow by making these little pockets of people. So when people are looking for a home and they're trying to find a place to live and they say, now this is a great place to live, this would be nice to raise a family, all this other kind of stuff, what internally they're really saying is that this is safe and good and all that because everybody in this area is just like me. Therefore, it's safe. Therefore, it's good. Okay? And this also means that we're spread out. You guys are living in the same city, but chances are you're 30, 40 minutes from each other. So going over to somebody's house is an all-day ordeal, especially if you got kids, because you got to take one person to sit your kids over here, and then you got to drive way over here to this person, and if it's over in time, you got to go back and get your kids, and you got to go back home, and we're totally spread out just all over the place. So it's got its own barriers and obstacles, and I'm noticing that we're going to have to figure out a way to get, you know, by these. But the point is, guys, the point is that, call it experience, I don't know, 30-some-odd years, I'm telling you, I've never experienced what I'm going to talk about in a minute when I explain what gospel community is. I have never experienced it. And I've been in church my whole life. I've been socially active. I've been on mission trips. I've been in youth groups. I've all of that kind of stuff. But I have never, ever, 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 ever experienced what I'm going to share with you. Okay? And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to radically cost you. It's not easy. Real community cannot be had by just throwing a barbecue. Okay? Pastors think that. Well, if we just have a little get-together, then boom, there you go, community. If it can be had that way, it's not real community. Okay? There will come a time, and I pray this for the life of Living Axe Church, when there will come a day when you cannot tell community and mission apart. You cannot split them up. As 1 Acts 29 pastor put it, he said, "This we know by altering our efforts between the one and the other, community and mission." He said, "We found that by focusing on one to the exclusion of the other, we hurt the one for the other. We have to stop splitting them up. Don't split them up." Now, as far as our knowledge of the gospel is concerned, and I'm still on the need for community here, but as far as our knowledge of the gospel is concerned, we're going to grow in our knowledge of the gospel. We're going to grow in our natural understanding and supernatural understanding of the dynamics of it and how it works, because the fellowship of the church is always meant to be, it's always been meant to be a almost like a seminary training for gospel training. It's a place where maybe you heard the gospel and believed, and by faith you're saved, but as you come into the church, it becomes its own training ground for the deeper understanding and awareness of the dynamics of the gospel. And the Bible's saying that without it, you can't really even fully understand it. Okay? Now, what is it? I want to look at 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to mention a particular obstacle to it, and then I'm going to talk about what it is. And amazingly, John tells us what it is. It's incredible. He doesn't go into great lengths to describe how it's done. Mark Carter is going to come up next week and be more practical with you about how to do this, but I just get the easy job of telling you what it is and why we need to do it. Here is the obstacle, and for this, I'm going to reference, I don't know if you guys have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. How many of you read that? Just raise your hand. One. Good. So nobody knows it. Great. All right, well listen, the reason I'm referencing this is because many people believe that this is one of the classic works on community. It's one of the best ever written, and one of the few. I found that it's very difficult to find really good gospel-centered books on this. Most of them are just really practical, but they don't go to the heart of the problem. And in this book, here's what Bonhoeffer said. At the very beginning, he says this. He said, everybody that comes into the church, everybody that approaches the church, has what he called a wish dream. Okay? You could just say it's an ideal, idealistic. In other words, they come into the church and they have a particular idea as to what community is supposed to be like. They got it from the world. I have friendships. I want those in here. I watch the movie Friends. I want that in here. Okay? Whatever it is, we come in and every single one of us, he said, no one's excluded. We impose that reality onto the church. And what Bonhoeffer said, he said very early on, and he stressed this before he went into any of the practical matters, he said, this particular ideal or wish dream, as he called it, has to die a quick death. And he said it'll happen to everybody. Everybody's got to go through this. Everybody has to come into the church and say, well, they're saying, okay, I found a church. I like the church. I like the theology. I like all the stuff that's going on. I want people to like me. I want to like them. I want to share the same likes, dislikes, whatever, that kind of deal. And I, you know, just come in and you're wanting to be fed, needs met. I don't want to be lonely. Oh, whatever. And you come into the church and you have the ideas and you have the mentality of what it's going to be like. And Bonhoeffer said, that particular thing has to die and it must die quickly. And if it doesn't, it's to the detriment of the church. Okay? And he said, what kills it is not reality, it's God's grace. He says, it's God's grace that he doesn't let us live in this fantasy world, but he quickly crushes all of those idols that we've imagined community to be. And he says this, to quote him at length, he said, only that fellowship which faces such delusionment, that's the response that we have whenever our dream world of community has been met with you know, real gospel community. He said, only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. It begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its delusion when it should be shattered permanently, loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to it, to real community, and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. You hear what he just said? That ought to pierce all of us. It has me. He's saying, if you love the idea of community more than you do the actual one, you will kill it. We've had conversations with people about stuff like this. They become antagonists to the church because their ideals weren't met. And they've come into the reality of what it is, and rather than letting go of their wish dream, okay, they choose to hold on to it, and friction starts. You're not meeting my needs. I don't have any buddies. No one's called me. All that kind of stuff, but their ideas of it are being shattered. And Bonhoeffer said that's one of the best things that can happen because the real one can be resurrected from that. Now here's where John, someone who was there in Acts 2, 42 through 47, and in the life of the church, here's where John tells us what real community, gospel-centered community is. And if you've experienced this, we need to talk. We really need to talk because I've never experienced it. Okay? Here's what he says. Starting in verse 1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, you know what he's talking about, but he's using words like life, and he used the word light and all this other kind of stuff. He's talking about Christ. And what he's saying is that we handled him. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And he was totally transparent with us. Okay? There were no surprises with Jesus. There will be no surprises with Jesus. You're not going to get to heaven and find out that, you know, God's going to say, oh, well, I'm really wicked. You know, or you thought I was Trinity. I'm really not. I'm 12. You know, there's not going to be any of that. He is revealed to us maybe, okay, you could say not everything, but the necessities, no deceit. He came and was able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Full disclosure. I've been totally transparent with you, and I've done it at close range. I didn't just send you a book. I came myself and lived out who God is. Isn't that incredible? And what John is saying is you can take comfort in that, because when you look at the life of Christ, you don't have to wonder, I don't know, what if he's holding something back? What if he's really not who he said he was? What if there's some, you know, character trait that he didn't tell us? John is saying, no, it was full disclosure, absolute transparency. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In verse 3 and 4, he's telling them, when we preach to you the message of Christ, okay, at the heart of the gospel is Christ, when we've preached to you the message of Christ, you've believed, but you've believed unto fellowship. And John is saying there's so much joy in this fellowship that it's actually increased when others join it. It goes up. It's incomplete when others don't. So John is able to say a little while later, he says, there is no greater joy that I have than to see my children walking in the truth. And he begins to unpack some pretty amazing and astounding dynamics of Christian relationships, i.e. gospel community, when he says, if you do not, and I'm going to paraphrase this, but if you do not learn to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you don't, then you really don't love God. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, he didn't say everybody else. The Bible says we should love people, but he's saying, if you do not love, turn and look at the person next to you. Do you love them? Sacrificially love them, okay? Some of you are like, hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm sorry, that was a little awkward. But he's saying, if you don't love each other, you don't love him. If you can see and touch the person next to you and you don't love them, then you don't love the one that you can't. Do you see what he's getting at? This is potent. Now, so far, he really tells us why. You have to read the rest of the letter, and he'll tell you why. But here's where it gets down to the meat of it. In verse 5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And again, that's just, all he's doing is going back to what I said earlier. With God, there's complete transparency. He shows us this. I'm not hiding anything from you people. I have not just told you who I am. I've come down and embodied it. There's no one that can read, all right? No one that can look at this and say, oh, I don't know what God is like. I don't know. Maybe he's, I don't know. Jesus is saying, read about me, listen to me, all of that. But that's who I am. And in me, there's no darkness. There's no deceit. There's no surprises. Do you know where this is going? Okay? Some of you figured it out and you know where it's going. What do you think John's going to ask of us? Make you nervous? You know where I'm going with this. Okay? But he says his light is, now light, you know, John, bless his heart, you know, he's light, he's the light, he's the life. What he's doing is he's pulling out Old Testament imagery and things like that. There are several ways that light is used in Scripture. Job 33:30 and John 8:12 in the New Testament, it talks about light as being life. Okay? God is life. Right? And he's saying that we are to be children of light. That is to mean that we must walk in the same transparency and do it toward one another. And he's saying this to simply that as you begin to look at each other and as you begin to see the new life in other people, you understand new life better. C.S. Lewis put it this way. God, he works on us in all sort of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. Men are mirrors, carriers of Christ to other men. Usually it is those who know him that bring him to others, and that is why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing him to one another is so important. It is so easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects, education, buildings, missions, holding services. The church exists for no other purpose but to draw men to Christ and to make them little Christ through mirroring. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself is a waste of time. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. What in the world did people do for all those years? They didn't have this. Paul could write to a church and say, "You are living letters." Do you see why they stress being together so much? If you want to read a book, you've got to get together. And you'll hear the apostles' teaching and you'll grow in all of that. But you're mirroring him to each other. You need it. You have to have it. Second, Psalm 18:28 and 89:15 talks about light as an instructor. The life of the body of Christ, the way we live, the way we see each other living, and so on and so forth, is an instructor. It shows us how to do stuff. Okay? Now, I want you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to show you this. Actually, there were two places, but we're just gonna look at this one. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, verse 1 and 21, but in verse 22, Paul talks about wives, you need to submit to your husbands. Okay? Husbands, you need to love your wives. Okay? That confuses everybody. Do you know why? Because Paul didn't tell us how to do it. And so every married couple is confused. okay, I'm supposed to submit, but what in the world is that? And husbands, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, I know you don't mean I'm supposed to die, but literally, but what are you talking about? And so over and over and over again, I've read, I don't know, maybe 100 and some odd marriage books, and they're not all bad, but they're trying their hardest to get around this whole idea of what is respect? What is submission? What is love? I don't know. But I want you to look at the way this is neatly packaged, verse 22, within the confines of a fellowship or community. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Now look at verse 20 and 21. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In some translations it says respect. Do you see what he just did? The church is modeling submission and respect in community together. Husbands are submitting and respecting their leaders, other men, whatever. Okay? Wives are doing their role, and they're all doing it in a community. And he actually goes through and tells us how to do this together. So when he gets to the part where wives are now supposed to do that with exclusively, you know, with each other, love your wives, you know, wives submit to your husbands, they're not scratching their heads going, well, I don't know what that is. They've already exercised it in community. They know exactly what it is. When a husband asks his wife to submit, he knows because he's been doing it over and over and over and over again with the leaders in the church and so on and so forth. In Galatians chapter, you don't have to turn here, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And he goes through the list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, you know, he goes through that whole list, and again, we're sitting here scratching our heads going, well, I don't know what that is. What is joy? What is it? Which, by the way, this is just a little footnote. I probably even shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Joy means happiness, guys. I'm sorry. It means happiness. The reason we say it's not happiness is because we're not happy. So we got to figure out some other meaning for joy. It's internal peace and something. It's happiness, okay? Read some of the older sermons and they'll tell you. The church should be a holy, happy society. Praise God, okay? People should be able to see that. They should be able to see it. But as you go into Galatians chapter 6, Paul unpacks all of the fruit of the Spirit and he lets them be exercised in the gymnasium of church life. He takes all of those fruit of the Spirit and says, all right, here's all the fruit, here's all this stuff. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, now deploy them like this and do them in-house. Now, third, living as children of light, and this is the tough part, it exposes. And of all the different descriptions of light, I think this is the one that John is getting at. Psalm 90, verse 8, says this, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Okay? Light exposes sin. And what John is going to get at here, let me read this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, read any commentator you want, and they'll tell you, most of them, that darkness here doesn't mean just rampant immorality. It means secrecy. Cloakness, darkness. We're so shut off from one another, okay, that he's saying it leads to and even promotes self-deception. John is arguing for complete transparency, frightening transparency. And the reason I know that's what he's doing is because he's pointing to Christ and he's saying he held nothing back. Do you see how he did that? How loving it was for God to come down and say, this is exactly who I am. Watch me do it. I'll tell you how I did it, all of that. And then bring it into the church and say, now do likewise. That's frightening. And he says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What is gospel community? I think it's right there in that one verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. You see? With one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now look carefully here. It looks like John is overturning everything we know about salvation, because he's saying, if you do this, then God will do this. If you have fellowship, then you get forgiven. But notice carefully, he doesn't say Jesus will cleanse us from sin. Okay? He says he'll clean us from all sin. You see the difference? He's saying there's sins you don't even know you have. And when fellowship is real fellowship, you will know you have them. And it sounds almost dangerous. John is inviting people to be absolutely vulnerable with each other, to the point that the category sinner that everybody knows we have, like, I'm a sinner and we all know we're sinners. No. Other people know you're a sinner. They've encountered it firsthand. They know you. And he's saying it's in this fellowship that all sin, love that. John is saying, if you want to be in a gospel-centered community, here's what you have to realize. This place only exists in light. Sin grows in the dark. It's the only kind of organism that grows without light. It loves the dark. People that just cut themselves off from others and all this other kind of stuff, sin actually gets worse. You know that just by looking at your friends and people you know. If someone starts slipping away from you, you know that's a bad sign. And you meet them in a month or two after they've had been cut off from the world, and they've actually gotten worse. Proverbs 18 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. John is advocating a kind of community that is utterly unique in the world. No other religion, no other group on the face of the earth can make this kind of a reality exist. Nobody. Think about it with me for a second. Where in the world can you find, as your bond with other people, your weaknesses? Think about that. Where in the world can you bring two people together and them identify with one another, not over their likes and dislikes and commonalities and race and economic class and all of that? Where can two people come together and be, you know, just amazingly close because they're both sinners and they both know it, and so they have a common bond, which is the Savior? Where else can you get that? No other religion's ever come close. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, and I'm not going to read that. I know I've been mentioning it a bunch because it's an incredible snapshot, but you almost miss why this group was so amazing. It says all came upon every soul, okay? But you have to wonder why. Well, Acts 1 tells us that this group of people that had devoted themselves to each other were from every nation under heaven, okay? They were literally bonding with people that were enemies. They came to church one day, and a guy walked in with his Bible in his hand. Okay, just, you know, modern day way to look at it. He walked with his Bible in his hand, and that's the same guy that flogged you and your family a week and a half ago. What are you going to do? And when Jesus said, love your enemies, do you know what? He was preparing them. They're going to be sitting next to you. These people are going to be in community with you. Every Christian ought to be able to testify, but I wouldn't necessarily say that you should tell the person this, but every Christian ought to be able to testify. I have relationships in the church that I would have never had if it wasn't for the gospel. Never. Now, don't tell the person that. You know, I wouldn't even like you if it wasn't for the gospel. Don't do that. But you ought to be able to know that. You ought to be able to instinctively know that. What God is doing is he's bringing people together, and they're bonding. And the reason they're bonding is because they're able to look at each other and say, I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and we're united by our common bond is a Savior. This is amazing. No class or race distinctions. It's absolutely, utterly unique. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "The man who lives in a small community lives in a much larger world. He knows much more of the fierce varieties and uncompromising divergences of men. And the reason is obvious. In a large community, we can choose our companions. In a small community, our companions are chosen for us." Let me bring all this home in case it's all been just a cloud or a mist. When the cloak comes off, okay? When the fig leaves drop and you're really naked before another person, there will be a bond there that you've never had in anywhere else in the world. And it won't be a place where you have to be afraid, because they share the same problem. We need a Savior. And John is saying that's what Christ created. One of our, I've talked about this at the beginning, but one of the parts of our vision is spiritual people, and here's what that means. Some of you looked at that and go, "I don't have any idea what he's talking about." But here's what that means. It means that as a church, we have to be careful not to go against what the Holy Spirit is doing and what he can actually create by splitting you guys up according to class. Okay? Now, churches with every good intention in the world will break people up into groups that they think naturally the relationships will be there, right? We're going to put all of our, you know, young marrieds over here with little babies. We're going to put all the senior citizens over on this corner. We're going to put all the single people over here. We're going to put all, and they'll just naturally bond, and they'll just naturally. But see, the gospel comes in, and it doesn't know any category. It breaks every one of them. They shatter. I mean, you're friends with people with no kids, but you've got 12. And you're single, but you've got all of these married friends. It's bringing all of these people together that would have never been able to associate on any other basis. But they're doing this in absolute raw vulnerability and transparency. And he says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he's making the same point. Guys, that word confess means public proclamation. We've taken that text out. If you ask any Christian, what does that mean? You say, well, you go into your closet and you verbally confess sin to God. Yes, absolutely. But that's out of context. He's saying that's a mutual consent of sin, back and forth. Does anybody know you like that? Other than the one you're married to. Okay? That's what John wants. And he says it's potent. People will wonder, they will scratch their heads, how in the world are you doing this? Now, let me bring this in. Do we have it? Do we have the kind of community that John is talking about here? Is this evident in Living Acts Church? I'll say this. If we have to ask, we don't. Okay? If we have to ask, we don't. And here are six things you can measure it by, and then I'm done. Six different things that I've pulled from straight out of Scripture, John, Acts, numerous letters in the New Testament. But here's some of these I've already alluded to. Number one, people know you're a sinner. Okay? People know you are. And I love the way I wish I could remember his name. I just can't remember his name. But I went to a conference and a guy got up and gave a speech, and no one remembered any other talks. No one remembered any other talks. No one remembered hardly what Matt Chandler said. Nobody remembered what Matt Carter said. Nobody remembered anything. They just remembered this one guy's statement. Okay? When he told each little group to confess whatever it was that they think they would have nothing to do with each other if they knew about it. Find that one thing that if I tell somebody, they won't want anything to do with me, and share it. And everybody was like, "Oh, I'm really tired. I gotta go," you know. And he said, "Do it." He said, "Because look, the cross tells us that the worst thing about you has already been made public. God had to die for you. You're that bad, okay? There's nothing else you can share that should shock anybody." I won't tell you how that went down. But in a gospel-centered community, people know you're a sinner. Not in a category, not as a theory. They actually know you are a sinner. Okay? They've been a part of it. They've been at close range. They know. Right? Number two, I see this in numerous places, and Paul advocates it. Now, this isn't to be taken as bumming or anything like that, but there was a sense in which the community had to be interdependent. That goes against consumeristic culture. We're trying to be as dependent as we can be, and as sociologists have told us, because we're striving so hard at this, we're actually getting lonelier. The church actually made themselves interdependent. They needed each other. You hear what I'm saying? Nod your head if you know what I'm saying. You need the person next to you. And I'm not just talking about psychologically. I'm talking about you need them. And they need you. And they made it happen. Okay? They made it happen. Number three, reliability. Reliability. They could count on one another. No one in this type of area, this type of society, wondered, will anybody care for me? Will anybody notice? Will anybody, whatever. They just had a sense of security and reliability knowing that they were going to be cared for. Okay? How many of you know that my brother was in a head-on collision this week? Okay, that's like a small fraction of you. Do you see what I'm talking about? I ain't even going to tell you how he's doing. Find out. Okay? And even if we do know about particular situations, even if we do know about them, we assume someone else is caring for them. So we don't do anything. Never assume someone's being cared for. If you assume anything, assume they're not. Okay? The bar is high, guys, but I didn't set it. This isn't my brainchild. The bar is high because God expects it. Overflowing love that cost us a lot. Okay? Knowing and just being aware that we're going to be cared for. We're going to be taken care of. Widows in the church, this whole chapter on just widows. A widow could live safely in the community of the church, having no one in their home but her. In the church today, widows are ostracized and cut off. No one even checks on them. I know firsthand, because I know widows that actually go to other churches, and they depend on other ones. Guys, if Jesus come back, I mean, seriously, that's anger. Can I just say that? If I feel it, I know he does. That's not cool. It's just not cool. Number four, our relationships will attract other people. It says that it was added to them daily, those who were being saved. So the relationships in the church, if they're gospel-centered, will attract other people because they're puzzling. No one knows how they work. How in the world can you, a Democrat, like a Republican, and even hang out? And all of this other kind, how is that possible? And the world is trying everything they can to make that work, and it doesn't happen. Number five, and I love this one particularly, Jesus is able to recline in our conversations. He is completely at home in your talks. In just your daily conversation with one another, he's good. In my experience growing up in church, you do not talk about Jesus off the clock. It's uncomfortable. You don't talk about sin either. If you bring it up, you will so get lit into. You don't challenge one another. And here's the sad thing. The minute a person comes into the church and they meet a confrontation, when community is about to begin, that's when they eject. That's when it's just starting. You're just getting warmed up. And though we care for those people that are going through that, and it's tough being at odds with another brother or sister, you're almost excited because you know this is where it begins. Let it start, people. And we get to reconcile with one another. And again, we're seeing the gospel working. Its wheels are turning, and we're seeing it firsthand. And then lastly, and I've already mentioned this several times, but you're able to look at your relationships in the church. You're able to look at the dynamics of all of that, and you're able to sit there and be in awe. You're just in awe. Now, I can close with this on a personal note. As a pastor, this may be too transparent for some of you, and if it offends you, whatever. I mean, I gotta go here. Pastors are supposed to like everybody and be everybody's friend. We don't like everybody. I mean, why in the world are we different than anybody else? We don't. I mean, some people are just not that likable, okay? We're charged to love them. Now, pastors won't tell you this. They'll give you a hug and smile, but I do not like that person, okay? They're just a jerk. But do you want to know a secret? And this is honest truth. I've found this out so many times. I've found that the people that I think I'm going to get along with really well, I usually don't. And the people that I think I'm going to dislike and not get along with, I end up being incredibly close to. And it's usually because I'm spending so much time with the ones that I don't for different reasons, we actually start getting close. And there's a love that is fostered there that I step back and go, I can't believe I'm friends with these people. But I love it. And the friendships I had outside of the church dynamic, those kind, I have trouble keeping them going. I mean, they're on CPR. I can't keep them going. And I don't understand why, because we have the same likes and dislikes, and we're the same age, and you know, all this other kind of stuff. And I'm telling you guys, it's radical. It's radical. And our church, what we want to do at Living Acts is, what we want to do is not get in the way of God doing this in our body. That's not to say that we won't ever have different types of ministries for people in the same area or station in life or anything like that. But it just means we can't stand in the way. He is going to bond us. He is going to connect us. And it takes work. That's why Jesus prayed for it. It's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. And I promise you, and if this doesn't happen, I will quit and I will go back to the medical field. If we work on this, and it's going to take every one of us, prayer, pleading with God, hanging on to John 17 and saying, I want this, we want this, we want this, and doing whatever he inspires us to do. If this happens and it doesn't drastically change Tyler, Texas, I will quit. I'm dead serious. Because secretly, a lot of people, and this is sad, but they don't even care what you believe. There's something about relationships that's so attractive that they'll do anything to get it. And that's why cults do so well. They don't care. You mean to shave my head? All right. Well, we love each other. That's cool. We're good. Kool-Aid? All right. Let's do it. There's something about it. That's how gang life. Gangs. That's how they hang on to each other. I'm praying for Christ to make this a reality, and I'm praying that it do so more and more for the sake of the mission. And I believe Jesus and the apostles and everything else were on target when all of that emphasis and all of that teaching and all of that weight came at it in that direction. I believe they were onto something, and I'd like to pick that back up and see what happens. Next week, Mark's going to be telling you guys about more practical ways of how to do this. But let me just pray for us. Close your eyes. And let's just, together, let's just pray the Lord's high priestly prayer in our hearts, and then I'll lead us. Heavenly Father, I know most of us, I know that several different distinct groups of people would be hearing this message. One group is quite happy with their circle of friends, and they feel they don't need to try anything because they're content, not realizing that many are cut out. I pray that we get the heart that John had for more of those to join fellowship, and that every circle of friends is attractive. It's mobilizing it's mission-oriented. That we not just become a group just closed off, but a truly potent and powerful society of people. We would break down those walls of whatever it is that we've built up. And let us see them as mission, the friendships we have, the meals we share. God, I pray for this church. By and large, there's nothing that you can't overcome. There's no obstacle too great. And this one's got to come down. These private worlds we live in, this indifference toward each other, if it's there in any degree, I pray it just be demolished and crushed. You said when you were lifted up, you'll draw all people to yourself. And it's there in this place, this thing, this beautiful thing called the church, the bride, that we are literally seeing you in more ways, more spectrums than we could have ever fathomed. And I know a large part of us this morning are worried about what will happen when people find out I'm a sinner. What will happen when they say the fig leaves come off? What will happen? And I pray that the answer surprises us, because when it does, not only will we know each other more and feel closer to people than ever before, but we'll see you in a way we've never seen you before. We'll know you in a way we've never known you before. And we'll even know ourselves, as John said, more than we've ever known ourselves before. I want to thank you, Jesus, for praying this prayer on our behalf. And as mysterious as it is, and the outcome, I guess we don't really fully know or understand, but you're going to accomplish this thing. You're going to do a great work in the earth in this way. Help the fellowship of Living Acts Church. Help the relationships of Living Acts Church. Help it be radical. Help it be awe-inspiring. May it be the kind that when people look at it, they can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense, but it's real. No one can deny it. They will have to ask, how in the world do you do this? How in the world do you guys do this? And we'll have the great honor and privilege of telling them about your great work on our behalf and the beauty of the cross. I want to thank you, Jesus, lastly, for loving us even though you know us fully. And that's the most amazing thing. You know me. You know the people in this room. You know them backwards and forwards. And you love us, and you love us, and you love us, and you love us. You never give up. May that be what we have. Give us the strength for it. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.